Well, I'm Dobsy. Welcome if you're here for the very first time. We're working through the one portion of the book of Matthew, Matthew's Gospel. So this is where we're up to this week. And it's always exciting to look at the life of Jesus. It's illuminating for us. It tells us what we ought to be like as people. It tells us about the one we worship and how magnificent he is. So again, if just to add my welcome to Dean's there. If you don't have a Bible, grab one from over there. Look on with someone. We want to think hard about these kind of things week by week because they will raise difficult questions for us about life. And that's what we face tonight. It faces us with what it will mean to live a faithful life for the Lord Jesus. So I'm going to pray for us to that end as we come to that word there. At the end of chapter 13 is where we're going to begin, so let me pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your adoption of us into your own family. You've made us your own children, Jesus' own brother. And we find this astonishing, Father, that you would do that for us who so don't deserve it. And that by your Holy Spirit, you are at work to make us more and more like Jesus. And whereas we don't always think that's the best thing for us, we know in our hearts that it is, and we know that you know that it is. And therefore, as we read these things and consider them this evening, make us like Jesus, we pray. And we ask it in his great name. Amen. Well, years ago, a famous Christian musician, a man named Keith Green, wrote a bunch of really fantastic songs. Who knows who Keith Green is? Heard that name before? Wow, you are all so much older than you look, because Keith Green is like 70s or something like that. And he was a newly converted guy. He was passionate, fiery, and kind of brash. And early in his Christian life, he was given the title of prophet. People figured he was a prophet, which for a man who was new to the Christian faith, he reflects, was all very difficult to bear. Because as he later confessed, a label like that given to someone who's converted too quickly, prophet, can easily be a cover for all sorts of unloving, rash speech, which he is perhaps guilty of in his life. But it does raise the issue of the question of prophecy. Prophecy in the Bible is an issue that in many respects we're still trying to work out quite what it is and what it was. And if between the Old Testament and the New Testament, has it changed? Is it different now in the New Testament than what it was in the Old Testament? But some things are very clear about the issue of prophecy. Let me pick up three for you this evening. Firstly, in the New Testament at least, you don't need to be a prophet in order to prophesy. That's surprising for you? That is to say, you don't need the label prophet. You can prophesy incidentally. Caiaphas, the high priest in John chapter 11, who is a thoroughly disreputable man, is actually said to prophesy about Jesus' death quite accidentally. He doesn't even realize he's doing it. Titus chapter 1, a Cretan poet, a pagan man, is said to prophesy. Didn't perhaps realize he was doing it. In Revelation chapter 19, many believers who simply declare the gospel, the testimony of Jesus, are said to do so by the spirit of prophecy. That is to say, prophecy is a whole bunch of different things when you come to the New Testament. And to prophesy in the New Testament, you don't need to be a prophet. There's the first thing. But secondly, to prophesy, you don't need necessarily to tell the future either. Not sure if you've thought that prophecy is actually always telling the future. No, it's not always that. It's speech prompted by the Holy Spirit that exalts the person of Jesus. It strengthens, it encourages, it comforts, it prospers the kingdom of God. But it's not always telling about what's to come. In fact, even in the Old Testament, that was not the typical role of the Old Testament prophet, though of course they did it from time to time quite extraordinarily. But here's the third thing. And it's the biggest thing to notice for this evening, that in the Bible as a whole, those who speak God's words, that is, they prophesy, because that's simply what it means, are almost always persecuted. Almost always persecuted. And that was the case for the Old Testament prophets almost in total. Jeremiah, and we didn't read him just now, was a 7th century BC prophet. He spoke to the nation of Judah, but his lot was tragic. His experience of life was tragic. He was put in the stocks, again by the high priest, one of the high religious officials of the day. He was left in a muddy hole as an enemy of the state to die. Or Isaiah, You don't find it in the book of Isaiah. You get a hint of it in the letter to the Hebrews. He was reputedly sawn in two. That's how his life ended. Elijah, you read about there, at least Dean read for you, 1 Kings 19, hounded by Jezebel, the queen, who was a thoroughly evil woman. Amos, Micaiah, Zechariah, Hananiah, all prophets in the Old Testament, all experienced tremendous persecution, and here's why. It's because when the Word of God comes to an unbelieving heart, even to a believing heart, it challenges the sinful heart. And if it receives no reaction at all, you can be sure that it hasn't been heard, because it always produces a reaction. That's what we were talking about last week. Matthew chapter 13 and 14 are a turning point in this gospel, these two chapters. And it's a turning point where it compares the future of two prophets, John the Baptist on the one hand, Jesus on the other, men who had actually an extraordinarily great amount in common. John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins, if you remember. They were born just a few months apart. They were both fearless men, deeply convicted men, committed to pleasing God, irrespective of whether men were pleased or not. So in chapter 14 and verse 1, when Herod the Tetrarch first hears reports about Jesus, the reports that's circulating around the area come to his ears, having executed John the Baptist, as you'll see in a moment, Herod's guiltiness of conscience immediately assumes that Jesus must be John raised from the dead, and he's filled with terror that this one he's put to death will come back and haunt him or do something very much worse. Two men with very much in common, two prophets, as we'll see, who spoke to an unbelieving word. Come and consider the first episode, the one at the end of chapter 13 there, and you're going to pick it up in verse 53. Jesus has been ministering in the region of the Sea of Galilee. He's been performing astonishing miracles. He's been speaking, as you saw last week, in parables. And now he returns home to Nazareth, the town where he grew up, and he's invited to speak at the synagogue. Now, if this was like Hollywood, imagine. It would be like the classic theme of hometown boy who leaves for the big city, becomes a national celebrity, returns home to a ticker tape parade, people are lining the streets to welcome him. He is awesome and everyone thinks that's the case. That's not how it plays out. Not at all. Verse 54. They were amazed is the first reaction, which sounds good, right? But watch out for what follows. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother Mary? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon and Judas? Aren't all his sisters here with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And notice the way it ends. And they took offense at him. It's a surprising ending when you come to the beginning of that paragraph. You think they're amazed. They're offended. My brother and I both played cricket, and I secretly think I was a very much better cricket player than he was. But he played for the state. He played for New South Wales at kind of a junior level, and he played with Mark and Steve Waugh. Heard of Mark and Steve Waugh? Yeah, very famous cricketers in Australia. And they were only reserves in this particular team. They weren't big enough and they weren't good enough at that particular point. And so therefore, what do you think I imagine? Well, I think to myself, I was a better cricketer than my brother. I was a better cricketer than Steve and Mark Waugh, is what I tend to think. And that's the way you tend to think when those who are close to you make good. You think, they're not so great. I could be that great. I was probably that great. So when the people of Nazareth, who'd grown up with Jesus like a, you know, 13-year-old kid in the town, kicking cans and, you know, hanging out down at the stream and that kind of thing, they hear the wisdom with which he spoke. They're offended by him, probably because they couldn't lower themselves to think it was possible that this person they've got pegged. They think they know who he is and what he is all about. This one who's lived among them, whose family ran the carpentry shop, that he had any right to talk to them about the life with God, any right to call them to account, any right to rebuke them. And so they're offended by him. They take offense at him. And the scene ends in verse 57 there with Jesus' significant statement that those who prophesy, remember what the word means, we'll come back to it in a moment, are not without honor except in their own town and in their own home. Even Jesus' brothers were put out by him. John confirms in his gospel, chase it up sometime, chapter 7, John chapter 7, verse 2, 5, thereabouts, that his brothers at first didn't believe in him. It was only post the resurrection that James, who actually meets the risen Jesus, comes to believe in his brother, not because I take the evidence was lacking, but rather, I'd suggest it was because of the blinding effects of sin. To have one who is so close to you, but so much greater than you. So complete was their lack of faith that Matthew tells you in verse 58, as that episode there ends, that he did not do many miracles there. And not because, I take it, he was robbed of his power, as if the lack of faith is like kryptonite to Jesus, and he just can't do anything. Can't get through it. It's not that, I take it. Far more likely, in the absence of faith, Jesus chose not to reveal himself by miracles, the same miracles people all over Galilee had seen. And he decided not to do it to people who were determined not to see. And therefore, Jesus simply chooses to withdraw the blessings they might have had. So serious was the condition at Nazareth, that Luke tells us in his own version that when this episode ends, and Matthew has left it out here, that they drove him out of town in fury. They drove him to the top of the cliff, which was outside of town, and threatened to throw him off, and yet miraculously he walked through the crowd and disappeared. J.C. Ryle, and I've mentioned that name to you before, he was like an old Anglican bishop, 1830s, that sort of time. And he says this of the lack of faith that was experienced in Nazareth when Jesus came there. He says it shows two things. Firstly, how unbelief has a power to rob us of the highest blessings. That is to say, the things the people of Nazareth might have had, they forfeited because their attitude was hard-hearted. Not just that they had small faith, but they were hard-hearted about it. And therefore, they lost the opportunities they might have had. Here's the second thing he notes, how suicidal and unreasonable this sin was. That the Son of God, even he, should regard it with surprise. Because as actually Matthew finishes his recounting of this particular episode, it says about Jesus, he was amazed at their lack of faith. Amazed that it could be so hard-hearted. Listen to J.C. Ryle. I'll read you a brief paragraph. We're all apt to despise mercies if we're accustomed to them and we get them cheaply. The Bibles and religious books, which are so plentiful in England, which is where Ryle, of course, was writing, the means of grace of which we have so abundant a supply, the preaching of the gospel which we hear every week, all are liable to be undervalued. It's mournfully true that in religion, more than in anything else, familiarity breeds contempt. Men forget the truth is truth, however old and hackneyed that expression may sound, and they despise it because it is old. You know that in your own day, don't you? The gospel is despised because it's old. Alas, he finishes, by doing so, they provoke God to take away the blessings that they might have had. Now, hear the warning for yourself, actually, because we can be guilty of despising the opportunities we have. Like Bibles, how many have you got in your house? 10? 15? But gee, there's countries overseas where to have a page of the Bible, tremendous blessing to hear preaching, to be able to go to a conference, to hang out for a weekend as you did last weekend. There's a danger of despising the mercies and opportunities we have. And Ryle's warning, I think, is a good one. But it warns us too of something else. Because one of the oddities of Christian life, which is detailed, or at least described here in that particular passage, and warned about elsewhere, is that often the greatest opposition you experience in Christian life comes from a place that you totally wouldn't expect. Would you have expected it to be in Nazareth? Never. Would you expect it to be in your own home? Maybe never. But Jesus' comment was, a man's enemies will be members of his own household. It happened to him, you see, and it'll happen with us. Which means, just by way of advice for you, is people have talked about it during the week as we looked at this in growth groups together. It means that with family, bear Jesus' words in mind, be as wise as serpents and be as innocent as doves. We need to be wise with family. If you've got the blessing of your entire family who are converted, hands up if that's the case for you. Fantastic. And for some of you, you're thinking of extended family, brothers and sisters not converted. Because of the nature of human sin, some in our families will find it very, very hard to hear the gospel truth from us. They'll find it hard to hear it from us. There'll be a sense of condemnation they feel sometimes in hearing it from us. That's felt, even if you never intended it. Families sometimes do that. And so they'll judge us harshly. They'll look for our failures, because our failures will at times make them feel better. And that's simply the guilty conscience that's at work, looking for some sort of relief from a sense of condemnation. It isn't in one sense their fault. It is in one sense simply their sinful nature. But you ought to be realistic about it with your families. If it's not the case for you, that's a wonderful blessing. Be innocent, but be wise. Got the question? Got the issue here? Now, friends, what follows next in the very next episode in chapter 14 is a flashback. It actually doesn't appear at this point in Matthew's gospel. It's a flashback to a point in history where John actually was executed. And you wonder why Matthew, when he's written his gospel, has taken the execution of John and plonked it in here where it really didn't belong. But that's exactly why what he's done. So therefore, why has he taken this episode and put it at this point in his gospel? Can I say, when you read the Bible, that's the question you ought always ask. Why is the author saying this thing here? And you ought to ask that question, because it'll give you an insight into the way he's thinking. And this is the reason he's done it. It's because he wants to show us what happens to those who prophesy. Consider the story, verse 1 there. John's story. It concerns Herod, and he's referred to in verse 1 as the Tetrarch. Herod's a name in the New Testament, occurs about 50 times. So if you think Herod is just like everywhere in the New Testament, yeah, it's because there's actually lots and lots of Herods in the New Testament. And they're all cruel, they're all miserable tyrants, they're all they live despicable lives. Herod the Great was a non-Jew, he was an Edomite, which means, if you know your Old Testament, he was born of who in the Old Testament? Esau. The one who had that brother Jacob the deceiver. Herod the Great was a renowned builder. He was the one who built the new temple for the people of Jerusalem, which was extraordinary, a great engineering feat. And he improved Israel's defences around the city of Jerusalem. And he was a man who was a really cunning kind of player. So he'd got in bed with the Romans. They feathered his nest by giving him the best jobs. And he was deeply resented, therefore, by his countrymen, the Jews, or at least as a half-Jew, he was resented by the Jews, whom he bled dry, as politicians do. No comment about who you should vote for. Come the vote in the next week or so. Because he was constantly levying them for taxes for his big building projects. He was the Herod, if you remember, at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, who sought to kill all the babies that lived around Nazareth. And at his death, his kingdom was divided into four parts, hence that word, the Tetrarch, means kind of there's four rulers that now his kingdom is divided up among. And it's ruled by his sons, which I actually know three, so I don't know what happened to the fourth part. There's Archelaus, there's Antipas, and there's Philip. And the man you're meeting in this account is Antipas. And like all his family, he's got this sordid, dreadful history. Now, let me see if I can recount some of it for you and capture a scene of it, then we'll come back to the text. Antipas's brother Philip married his own niece, Herodias, and they had a child. They named her Salome. She's the one who in this passage does the dance. Now, you're getting the picture about the kind of guy you're talking about? The guy that marries his niece? It's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. Because Herod Antipas one day is visiting his brother Philip in his own castle and province, and he meets his brother Philip's wife, takes a shine to her, figures she's a little bit of all right, better than his own wife. So both of them divorce their respective spouses, take up with one another, whether they officially marry or not, I can't quite recall. So Herod Antipas wasn't just involved in an adulterous affair, he's involved in an incestuous affair, like his brother. And all this raised a really tricky question for the godly person who lived in Israel at the time. Because as the leader of God's people, which is what Herod was ostensibly, it was his responsibility to instruct the people in how to live the godly life, to model it for them by the way he himself lived. And you can imagine, he was not doing that, not by a far cry. So John fearlessly rebukes him. Verse 4. John is saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." See that expression? John was saying to him. The like in English, you know how you got a past tense, John said to him? You got a present tense, John said to him, the same. It's hard to tell the past tense from the present tense sometimes. Or it might say, John had said to him. There's a definite past tense. This is a present continuous tense. John was saying to him. Meaning what? Well, meaning he didn't just say it once, John the Baptist. He said it often. And he said it in such a way that Herod was furious. And Herod's wife, Herodias, is furious. And the guilt is killing them. And the reputation that they have is taking a beating. And they want to get rid of it. They want to get rid of the guilt at any cost. And therefore, they want to get rid of John. When they excavated Herod's castle, what they found as they dug into it, which was really a fortress, was there were two cells at the base of the castle, and in one of them they placed John, who was imprisoned, and he was imprisoned in order to keep him quiet, and he was imprisoned in order to keep Herod's conscience quiet, because he couldn't stand it anymore. Now, friends, just to digress for a moment, it's not always possible to find a prison cell to ease your conscience. Herod could do it. It didn't work particularly well. The guilt still plagued him. We don't have a prison cell to make our conscience feel better. So people try all sorts of other things. And you will know the sort of things. And perhaps you will have done the sort of things. Some react against God's word as it plagues their conscience. They stay away from church. They stay away from Christian friends. They find activities that will keep them busy so they don't think about their own guilt. And some actually do exactly the opposite. They give themselves to religious activity in the hope that the religious activity that they give themselves to will drown the guilt in a sea of good deeds and they won't feel the guilt they felt anymore. Herod needed some silence for his conscience. And he did it by getting rid of John. Verse 6. On his birthday, Herod hosted one of those kind of A-list parties that you kind of read in the society pages or you look at it on Facebook or it comes out on TV that James Packer held some soiree at the casino or something like that, and all the A-listers went and they all looked as good as they could possibly look and they were all fighting over one another to outdo each other in the way they looked. And Salome, the daughter of Herodias, who's most likely, now get this, she's 12 or 13 years of age, she does the floor show. She does the dance in that. And when it says in verse 6 there, you'll notice that Herod was pleased with her, it doesn't mean this. It doesn't mean he gave her 8 out of 10 for posture and a perfect 10 for choreography, and you know, and a high 8.5 for choice of music. What it means is it's got a sexual connotation to it. For this 12 or 13 year old girl, sounds sick? That's the kind of guy you're talking about. And as try-hard celebrities sometimes do when they want to impress those who are around them, he made this ludicrous promise, verse 7, see it there, to give her whatever she asks for. In fact, to give it to her up to half his kingdom. He tells you in one of the Gospels. Now, just tell me, does this sound stupid to you? This sound like a stupid man to you? Yeah, with a massive capital S, stupid. Here's how it plays out though. And draw the conclusion, we come to the end in just a moment. Prompted by her delightful mother Herodias, this 12 or 13 year old girl, without missing a beat, asks for John the Baptist's head on a platter. And Herod, fool that he is, instead of saying that's wrong, reluctantly complies, does her wishes. And there's a message here about what Jesus referred to in the Sermon on the Mount as persecution for righteousness' sake. Remember that expression, Matthew chapter 5? You'll have found it back there in that Sermon on the Mount. Because in a fallen world like the world we live in, if you stand for the truth, even if it's not specifically a Christian truth, then some kind of persecution is likely in our world. Now, have you experienced that? And have you wondered how visibly you should stand for truth in those sort of instances? It's a question of wisdom, actually. It's a question that you ought to consider for yourself. I'll give you an example. With the recent vote on same-sex marriage, a friend was telling me just in the last week about a friend of his, actually, at a Sydney academic institution, was looking to hire some lecturers to bring on board at the academic institution. So they selected two very well-qualified applicants. They signed the contracts with them, but they kind of did the process in reverse. And so having signed the contracts and checked the CVs, they went and did a background check on them and found that one of them was on record in a number of places, very prominently, including the Sydney Morning Herald, as a strong advocate of traditional marriage. That is to say, they'd written strongly about the importance of marriage in the context of the same-sex marriage debate. What do you think happened? Yeah, well, they were suddenly backpedaling. A couple of the clerks in that department were backpedaling and thinking, we've made a terrible mistake. How can we have someone who's, you know, on our books as someone who supports traditional marriage? They wanted to get rid of her. She was persona non grata. They wanted to find a way to break the contract. It was only that there was the head of the department, ironically, was a Christian, who did persuade them about the importance of not persecuting those who simply hold a different view from yours. Here's the point, though. Stand up for righteousness in a broken world and you will be persecuted. You'll be persecuted loudly. You'll be persecuted quietly. It'll be one of those two things there. But there's a second lesson here. There's a lesson about courage. Because unlike John the Baptist, unlike Jesus, Herod had no love for God. And consequently, what you notice about him is he's fearful about everything. Did you see this on the way through? He's fearful of John. He's fearful of Jesus. He's fearful of his wife Herodias. He's fearful of public opinion. He's fearful of his reputation before his all his friends. And since he has no love for God and consequently no love for the truth, he's got no courage to stand up for the truth. And hence he commits this despicable act. Now, hands up if you're at uni. Hands up if you're at school. In either of those two places, and in general society, one of those two, you are going to find the temptation to wilt before pressure, to clam up before pressure. And sometimes it'll be right, it'll be wise to do that, but it won't always be wise to do that, to clam up before public opinion. If you don't love God, You will fear everything, and you will fear everyone. You will never have the courage to stand for anything. The secret to this is not what you fear, not quite that so much. It's what you love that will make all the difference. Hence Jesus, and hence John the Baptist, hence those faithful ones who did. Which brings you back to the question, why did Matthew include this event at this point in his gospel? At this point. Well, here's the reason. It's because John's death says something about the future for all those who prophesy, for all those who speak God's words to an unbelieving world. Two things to point out for you about it. It points ahead, in the first instance, to all the readers of Matthew's gospel, so they'll understand that in the plan of God, the death of Jesus was inevitable. The Father was so wise in doing what he did. He sent his Son, and he did it because he knew that in the righteous preaching of Jesus to an unbelieving world, every sinful impulse of men would be aroused by what Jesus said and would inevitably, inescapably lead to the cross. Jesus was always going to die. Always going to die. The Father knew it, even if Satan didn't see it coming. The Father knew it. And so in that same event, one and the same event, the cross, it displayed how great God's love actually is, that he would pursue those who hate him. And it demonstrates again that truth-hating sin of men that actually deserves his condemnation, but actually gets instead his pardon. Extraordinary. This episode points ahead to Jesus' future. That's why it's so important at this part in Matthew's gospel. But secondly, and here's the final and the take-home, it points ahead to our future. Because in a broken, fallen world, it's impossible to love the truth, it's impossible to love the Father and remain silent. Impossible to do that. Impossible to remain silent while evil triumphs. So we need to speak. Just as Jesus did, just as John did, just as Stephen did and was persecuted and killed, just as Paul did, just as the New Testament Christians had to do on so many occasions. But to do that will require of you and require of me, it will require courage and wisdom. Because you will be persecuted. You'll be persecuted quietly, you'll be persecuted loudly. It may be one of those things in our world. The kind of persecution I think you mostly get is just what? It's the cold shoulder. It's nothing more overt than that. It's the cold shoulder. It's the freeze. Don't be surprised when it happens. Don't think you've done something odd. You might have been unwise. You could have been more sensitive, but sometimes you couldn't have been. Sometimes, like Jesus at Nazareth, there's nothing you could have done. You were just as wise and as sensitive as you could possibly have been, and the sinful nature was aroused and attacked. But suffering isn't your future. At least it's not your long-term future. It's our medium-term future. Heaven's our long-term future. Heaven is. The Father's approval is our long-term future. And because of the joy set before him, Jesus was not deterred by the persecution. John was not deterred by the persecution. And because you are, as I prayed at the beginning, you're the brother of the Son of God. You're the child of the Father. You don't need to be deterred. You don't need to be anxious. Your Father's fulfilling his plans. He longs to do it through people just like you, who take the opportunity to speak, that is, to prophesy. Because you don't need to be a prophet to prophesy. You just need to speak the word of God. So friends, I want to urge you, be courageous. In your own way, we're different people. In your own way, be courageous. Don't shrink. Do it. Speak. And see what God might do through all that. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to throw open to you. It's 7:05. Got a few minutes for questions. Want to do that, bring him in a moment and Dean will run the mic. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we know we live in a world that's growing cold to the gospel, and we've experienced that, and we have friends who've made their choices, But we don't know how final those choices are. So give us courage, we pray, to be like Jesus, to be like John, and to speak. And Father, give us the wisdom to speak, taking great care and caution for those we love, whether they be in our family or be our friends. Help us to speak in a way that will bring grace to the ears that hear, and help us to cope with the persecution should it come. And we ask your protection in all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over to you. You want to ask questions about any of that?
Yeah, Craig. Are there definite things in which, say we're at work situation, definite things, because you're saying be wise about the circumstances of when you should speak, are there definite things you go, that's something I'm not going to let slide? Work scenario, friend scenario, family scenario.
Yeah, well, it sounds like you're asking there, and Dean, you're in an interesting position being in a, you know, working at a police station. So I'd imagine there's a, you know, there'd be a tricky place to live, I think, given what I hear from police about their attitudes to the gospel. But it sounds like you're asking when you, opportunities that you should take, yeah. rather than things that you shouldn't say.
Or less the, you should, I should have said, or... Yeah. If I was in that moment, I should say something.
Let me start with a negative and come to the positive. Is that okay, just for a moment? When the same-sex marriage issue came up, how many of you found it easy to speak about it? Yeah, that's what I thought. Hard to speak about it. Very hard to speak about it. And hard to speak about it because the popular narrative was not sympathetic to it at all. I asked questions about it of people and was kind of just rolled with where the conversation went, because I did want to help people think about the issues more widely. And we want to love those who are friends of ours who are homosexual. We want to love them. I don't want to be opposed to them. So I didn't think it was an issue that we wanted necessarily on every instance to raise. I thought it was an issue that would be worth following through when the conversation was raised. And sometimes I chose to raise it because I was really interested in how young people were thinking about it. And what I found was they weren't thinking about it much. They didn't really know what the issues really were. And so I think it was a good opportunity to raise this. Come back to the positive. Opportunities to take. Well, in your own context, to just come back to you, you guys must see some dreadful things, right?
Yeah.
What reaction does that produce within the cop shop when that happens, when people experience tremendous, like, hardship, suffering, dreadful things in the community?
Can kind of go both ways. Some kind of just have seen it that many times that they just shy away and just go, nothing's happening, let's move on. And then that might... more often than not, produce what's happening to a lot of cops where they go out on a stress because they've had a situation and not dealt with it properly, yep. If that's what you're talking about.
Yeah. My experience of is that there's a kind of thing that runs through their thinking where they say, you know, if you'd seen the things I've seen, Craig, there's no way you could believe in a God. So I'm not sure whether you hear that kind of thing. But in one sense, I think... the logic in that is exactly the reverse of the Bible, because the Bible is saying, no, if you understood the depravity of human beings, you'd recognise that's exactly what Jesus says you should expect. It's sad. It's not that there's not a God. It's just that we're all running away from him. So I do think an issue of suffering, except when it's personal suffering, right on my doorstep, my brother's just been shot, an atrocity's just occurred, you want to be pretty sensitive in that situation, but I reckon the experience of suffering, it's a time to ask the question, what does that make you think about life when you see those sort of things happen? I think it's a good opportunity. Okay. Got others?
Well, there you go. Martin.
Yeah, Craig, when you were talking about the fact that Herod... wanted to clean his conscience because of the fact that he wanted to put John in prison to avoid having to feel guilty about that he wanted to have his conscience cleansed, so he has John put in prison so he can avoid, you know, having to face that. it seems very ironic because when he says yes to his wife's choice of having John's head put on a platter, it seems to me that would actually increase his guilty conscience more.
So the guilt.
Yeah.
Well, figure this too. Prior to this, and I think you see it in Mark's gospel, Herod imprisons John, and he cannot help but go and talk to him. So periodically he'll go down to the cell, sit with John at night and chat with him, and it was almost this, he was amazed at the things that John taught, but repelled because of his own sense of guilt. And can I say to you tonight, because I didn't say it in preaching there, everyone deals with the problem of guilty conscience. God knows it. He's provided a way to deal with it, not by getting rid of the conscience problem, but by coming to Jesus who will deal with it fully and finally. It's funny. Herod was an approach, avoid kind of guy, amazed by John, wanting to hear more. But as soon as he heard more, he became frightened about his own state and his likely judgment. Yeah. Got any others, Dean? That might do it, eh? Oh, you got another one?
It's up to you, I guess.
make it the last one, yeah.
I think it was chapter 13, one of the last verses, that Jesus left that town because of and he didn't do many miracles because of their lack of faith. For us, are we to take the same approach, I guess, in the sense of telling someone the gospel, their response is lack of faith, we go, I'm getting out of here. Is that what Jesus was doing at that stage? Is that something that we should be doing?
Well, good question. So I hope you got what Dean's asking there. There's a time to shut up. There just is, you know. So the proverb writer says, rebuke a wise man and he'll love you. Rebuke a fool and he'll hate you. And it does become apparent after a while, the person that doesn't want you to speak and the person that does, and the person that's angered by your speaking. So in the end, I've got to say, very sadly, my mother who passed away 2 years ago, it was like that. She would say to me, must we speak about these things? And I said, no, we don't need to if you don't want to. And so I'd gone as far as I could go. And there's a time, therefore, to be quiet. I think that's all we need to do. It's not like we're so brilliant as Jesus was brilliant. We know everyone's heart. So speak while you have the opportunity, but read the signs when someone is saying, I don't want to, or when the situation's inappropriate. I think there's a time to be quiet. Yeah. I think we're going to sing and celebrate these things together.